Title of the message is Courage for a Godly Purpose. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Enmity, division, angst against another, hatred, discord with another. And that's what happened between Satan and God's children, primarily the woman, at the fall. He said he would put enmity. That enmity exists today. There is enmity today. But between who? I never see Satan running around. Well, you usually don't. You don't see him walking around. But against those who are with him versus those who are with Christ. And by the way, as a believer, you're outnumbered. The Bible tells us that there's two roads. There's a wide road, and many take it, and it leads to destruction. They belong to the Satan. Then there's the narrow road, and few take it, and it leads to everlasting life. That is the believer. And there is a natural enmity between the two. And here's the interesting thing. God says that we are to go connect with them when they don't like what we're about. How many people in here came to Christ because somebody shared Christ with you? Just raise your hand. Oh, that's a good number. It's probably even more than that. Their battle was to step in to the midst of the enmity, the discord, the hate, the dislike, all the above, to share the truth of who Christ is. I'm going to just share a little history, and then I'm going to share a video in just a little bit. Abraham has a wonderful encounter with Melchizedek. That's pretty much the beginning of Father Abraham, is in this meeting. And the Bible says that he offered him a tithe, which speaks to positionally, and that Melchizedek is probably a type of Christ. Not Jesus himself, but a type. He's like him. He shows an example of a Christ-like trait. So God then anoints Abraham, and Abraham is to be the father of many nations. It's a pretty beautiful story. He establishes his plan with him. But like so many of us, Abraham deviates from God's plan, and he tries to accomplish God's plan in his own strength, in his own wisdom. How many knows that's probably not a good idea? It really isn't. How many say, yeah, I've been there, I've done that? Me too. So what he does is he sleeps with a slave girl who's an Egyptian, and he has a son called Ishmael. He's corrected by God, disciplined, if you will. And then he, about 11 years later, 13 years later, whatever it is, has a son with his wife, Sarah. And that was God's plan, was to go through his son, Isaac. God even puts him to a test to see if he's in this or if he really isn't in this. Amen. And it was to sacrifice his son to God. He knows about sacrifice. And he follows through right up until they're ready to swing, and God stops him. And God begins to work his plan through that line. Isaac has two kids when he gets married. He has Jacob and he has Esau. You know the story. We talked about it in here. Jacob is the heel grabber. He tried to grab his brother's heel so that he'd be born first. It's metaphorical in a lot of ways, but I believe it happened just like that. His brother gives up his birthright. That's Esau. Gives up his birthright, which is a big deal because theoretically the plan would have gone through him, but because he gave up his birthright frivolously, his brother Jacob is who the plan will go through. Now, that's me speaking. God has a plan, and God's plan is going to work out. And there's nothing man can do to thwart God's plan. So no matter what happened between those two, it was going to be who God had ordained it to be. That's what a providential, sovereign God does. Well, in the end, we learn two things. Not in the end, even before that, that there's two lines. There's the line from Hagar with Ishmael, and there's the line... No, what's the other one's name? Nope, the other one. Esau. There's a line from Esau. Both lines have an angst against Israel. Jacob's name is changed after an encounter with God to Israel. So Jacob and Israel are synonymous terms. He becomes Israel. And that's the line through which God is going to send his Redeemer. That's the foundation that I want us to know as we come into this message. So Steve or Roger, who's ever doing it, could you put that video on for me?
The Book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the Book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. And the main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish.
We're going to show the rest of that at the end of the service. I wanted to give you a quick overview, and you'll see the rest of this video because it'll just save a lot of time in explaining really a whole book. 1 Samuel 15:2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill them both, men, women, infant, and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." That's pretty harsh. We're going to see why that was such an important decree by God to man. And we're going to see what happens. In verse 8, it says, "Then he, King Saul at this time, also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites," or Agagites, "and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were willing to utterly destroy them. But everything was despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." He didn't listen to God, did he? He was supposed to wipe them all out. They were an evil nation. They were godless. They were idolaters to the nth degree. And they were to be eradicated. How come? Because they were going to try to eradicate God's line of redemption to us today. They were and have been for all of time looking to eradicate the Jews. And I'll talk more about that in just a little bit. This really speaks to God wiping out all that came against Israel, the Jew. The plan God has been to provide a Savior to redeem mankind back to himself. You see, before we come to Christ, we are dead and at enmity with Christ. When we come to Christ, it changes. We are now with him. We are his child. We are his love. We are apples, if you will, of his eye. And he paid a great price for you and for me. So who's against him? Anybody who hasn't received him. There is a line all the way from Satan to this day of people that hate the Jew, Israel, and want to eradicate him. Well, the plan folds, fails, it's messed up, and they never actually get to the line to interrupt the line. Why? Because God is sovereign. God's not going to be beat in any way. And we know that we celebrated a few months ago Christmas. He was born. Our Savior was born. So what does Satan do? And by the way, this is as spiritual a message as there is without even mentioning God's name. It is a spiritual message. So wait, what does Satan do? He now changes his game plan. And his game plan now is to prevent you, the Jew, from coming to him, Christ. He lost his battle with Christ at the temptation when Jesus defeated him there. He lost the battle with Christ at the cross. He actually lost the battle with Christ at the birth, if you think about it. He lost every step of the way. He could not stop God's plan. Oh, but they try. I want you to think of today. Look at the world today. Are the Jews loved? No, they are hated. They are hated. And all the while they're hated, God has prospered them and blessed them and prospered them and blessed them. It probably stirs the hatred. And the Jew is lost right now. But we know that the Jew will be found in the 70th week that we talked about a few weeks ago of the prophecy of Daniel. The Jew will come to Christ. And they will become spiritual Jews, which is grander than just physical Jews. Physical Jews are Jews who were born by birth. Spiritual Jews are those who have given their lives over to God, given their lives to Christ. We, as believers, are spiritually Israel. Jew. I know that sets people off because they haven't looked at it much, but that's a real beauty. That's a beautiful thing. So I'm preaching to a bunch of Jews in here, and I'm feeling pretty good about it. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom that was captured by the Babylonians. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Earlier, the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel. So the difference was Assyria was wicked. Even though they're Jewish people, they're wicked, and they're taken away by the Assyrians. Judah, which is where the tribe that Jesus comes out of, the line for Jesus. Did you ever hear of the lion of the tribe of Judah? That's his line that he comes from. And Benjamin, a relatively righteous brother, they get taken by Babylon shortly after, maybe 150 years after. This takes place with what we're reading today in that area. Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard of him. He's the king of Babylon. He is under the authority of King Cyrus later. Or Cyrus comes a little bit later, but Cyrus is the king over Persia. That's like our governor is a big deal until he stands up against the president. Okay? That gives you just an idea. That's kind of how that is. Thank you for that, Jesus. The heart of the enemy of our souls, Satan, the Satan, will try to interrupt God's plan through deception and lies. He is at work today. Pastor Jerry and I and Pastor Tim were joking, you know, and you've heard this before, but J. Vernon McGee said, Satan isn't out on Saturday nights trying to mess people up. He's resting for Sunday morning. And that's where he does his work, is on Sunday morning. How does he do his work? What does it look like? He is a divider. He is a divider. He divides the church from one another. He divides within close relationships. He's a separator. That's the battle we fight. That's what he does. He separates. Divorce is a beautiful thing in his eyes. It's an end thing in his eyes. Discord in the church is what he's about. What did Jesus say? That they would love one another like you, Father, and I love one another. That they would even have that relationship with them. That's what God's about. He's about unity. Why are we doing a fast? Because we're going to face and we're going to wrestle division at every turn in this day. It's always been that way, but I believe it's heightened today. More and more and more. Divisions happen at every turn. How do you know? Well, just look at stats. Call up Barna. See what he's saying about all this stuff. He'll tell you. The divorce rate in the church is the same as it is outside the church. That spirit is wicked and it's devious and it's hard to fight. That's why we fast. That's why we pray. And we'll see that that happens here in this story in just a little bit. So I'm going to give you six practical things. I got a call from Bob Wigman yesterday. He said I should really call Ray. Ray, I hope I'm not embarrassing you. That I should take his six things because they were so good in his life group. Oh, it's too late. He said that to me today. I said, Ray, I'm supposed to ask you about it's too late. So I had six things of my own, and we're going to match up afterwards and see if we connect. If we don't, there's 12 things. All right. And I'll get to the reading. Esther 3:1. After these things, King Azarus, yeah, I knew some of you would know it, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So this Haman guy is kind of a big deal in the kingdom. It's everything he wants, just not enough of it. He wants more. So first practical application deals with Mordecai. And it says, and all the king's servants who were with the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded him concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. First point of application is, do you bow before man? Do you bow before those who are not in the kingdom? Do you bow to any idols? Just think of yourself. Do you bow to your boss? Or do you just work hard because you respect the position? Because you're being a good steward of what the gifts God's given you? You've been a good Christian and doing the right thing? There's a difference. Bowing before man is wrong. Do you bow before your government? when they're in disagreement with you? Do you bow to try and bring peace? Don't bow to try and bring peace. Be who you are in Christ. And we bow before him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's where we bow. Now, we may have positions in life where we serve and we do good things. You know, in terms of work, we're called to do that. We should be the best workers in any position, in any job that you're in. You should shine above the rest. I was just talking to a brother before the service started. And the frustration of those who don't put forth the effort or they're calling in sick all the time. And really, there's a frustration there. But you know what the reality is? But what about you? Are you doing what you're supposed to do? Are you being honorable? Are you being faithful? Are you working and doing the right thing? Because when you do, you're honoring God. All right? You are taking a step towards being light in a dark world. That's what we're called to do. Then the king's servants who were with the king's gate, within the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Do you remember Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego? I know some of you in here know the real names. Don't say it. Don't say it. It was the same thing with them, but different. There was a team of them. Mordecai was alone, and they would not bow before. They would not pray to the false gods of the day. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. It is tough to stand. It is so tough to stand. And then it says in verse 4, well, actually, I'm going to give you one more thing. The second point I want to tell you, and then I'll get to it. He told them that he was a Jew. Wow, why didn't he bow? Because he's a Jew. What does that mean? That means he serves the one true God, and he will not bow to false gods or people. He will not hold them in the same esteem that he holds God, and he does not bow. That takes strength. That takes strength. Do I do that? Do I tell people that I'm a Christian and I will not bow to any idol? Do I tell people that I'm a Christian and I will not join them in that behavior? Do I do what I'm supposed to do when the pressure's on? And I'm going to say no and yes. I've missed on it too many times. I share that story about drinking, right? When I caved to the pressure and I was left behind feeling sick, really sick to my stomach that I let God down. I don't bow to people anymore. I don't bow to those who are not God, the one true God. Mordecai stood and he was on his own. Why? Because he was a Jew and Jews worshiped the one true God. And then we know that when Haman saw this, Mordecai did not bow or pay homage. Haman was filled with wrath. I would almost say he was tweaked in wrath because he already hated the Jew. The enmity was already in place. And he hated that he couldn't control this Jew. Why did he hate this guy? Because he hated God first. That's the issue that we all have who are not in Christ. The reality is we love the darkness and we hate the light. And we are at enmity with God until we come to God. And we see who he is and how much he loves and cares for us. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now I'm going to just skip down here to verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, bear with that name, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Where is he going? He's going to the plan where all the major leaders, not all, but many of the major leaders from that day till now are looking to deal with the Jew. And what is that? Extermination. From that time until even this day, it's about exterminating the Jew. Is that off the charts crazy? Think about it. And then think, if you think I'm lying, look back in history and you'll see those who came against the Jew and what their objective was. It goes back before Saul's time. It goes back to the garden, I believe. And then verse 13 says, and the letters were sent by the couriers into the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women. I think you're going to start seeing the picture here in a bit. In one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. The plan for this population of people was to eradicate the Jewish people. Now, there's two battles going on. There's the flesh battle and there's the spirit battle. This is so spiritual. Even though God's name isn't mentioned, this is so spiritual. But it's also physical. I don't like the way that person acts. And they're a Jew. That's an excuse to kill them. You know, that's kind of how it is. But it's spiritual because the hate is deep-seated. Why? Because we're at enmity. Why are they, not we? They're at enmity with the Jew. Why? Because they're God's people. So why would they be so upset with them? Because it's in them. It's in their hearts. It's in their spirit. It's in their, I would even say DNA. That's my word, but it's in them. Wow. And they give out a document to all the people to see that this happens on this day. Then we move to chapter 4. And I'll start picking up the clip. I'm going to go to the third point here. They cried out to God. Why did they cry out to God? Because they saw the decree. What's the decree? To annihilate the Jews. Which ones? All of them. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, with weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. First word that jumped out at me is fasting. We didn't plan for this message to be on the day when Gerald's going to come up and share about our week-long fast. We're fasting because God is laying something on our heart for us to get right before him as a body of believers. And I believe when we come here to pray on Monday, we're going to be fasting not just for this church, but for the other churches that lift up the name of Jesus. And I believe it won't be just the other churches that lift up the name of Jesus, but I believe we're going to pray for Israel, especially as it's current in my own spirit. We're going to pray for Israel because Israel is the apple of God's eye and he will redeem his people. And he set the play in the whole plan in play. He's going to bring them home. They will be the believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Jesus. So Esther, after she hears this, goes through her own planning. And Mordecai is dealing with her very, very perfectly, very strongly. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. You see, Haman was sparing no expense to go after the Jews and take them out. Thank you, Jesus. In verse 11, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. So that's just a rule that they have. You can't just go visit the king, pop in and say hi. It'll put you to anybody that does that. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king in these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. So the first thing is, Mordecai, number 4, speaks the truth. He's telling the truth of what's going to come and who he is. And my question to us is, do we speak the truth? This is what's going to happen. I am not going to fall for that. I'm not going to bow to that. I'm going to do this. They're going to kill me. I am a Jew. That's basically what's happening there. And he holds to it. His conviction is strong. Do I speak to encourage those who challenge? And you'll see why this comes in. He tells Esther. And Mordecai told them the answer to Esther. Do not think in your heart that you'll escape the king's palace any more than any other Jews. In other words, because you're living with the king, you're living in the house, in the palace, don't think you're going to escape this death to all Jews. There's no free pass. He's going to come for you too, because he has to honor the decree that he made. That's just the way it was. You don't go against a decree. He'll come up with a plan later, but you can't go against the decree, even for a wife. So Mordecai speaks the truth to those who don't know God. Do I speak encouragement to those I challenge? I can identify with that one. It says in verse 14, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Very famous words by Esther. God has called you and me to something. And when we wrestle spiritually, we feel overwhelmed by what could happen to us. When we wrestle spiritually and we move in accord with God's will, we need not fear what can happen to us. We're operating in the Spirit, in harmony, in unity with the Holy Spirit. And we're called to go where he calls us to go. We got people ready to leave and go to another country. Are you kidding me? My first prayer is, God, thank you for not asking me to go to another country. My second prayer is, thank you for sending them. My third prayer is, keep them safe and let them raise the money and keep your hand of protection upon them. Mordecai is willing to go the distance. And now, after talking to, I believe it's his niece, he's talking to her about the truth of the matter. See, we worry about our flesh. And I mean, we all do. We worry about our flesh. What's going to happen to me? Am I going to die in this? We so worry about our flesh that we lose our steps of faith along the way. We stop believing that God can meet us where we're at and take us through what we need to get through. So when we fear, we lose faith. When we step out in faith, we grow in faith. For what? For more. More of what? More of what God is calling us to. What has he called you to? Mordecai could not get in and deal with the king. But Esther could, because she had position, because she was married to him. And he's teaching her, and she's starting to get it. So when we say the hard thing from the pulpit, whether it's here, kids ministry, celebrate recovery, life groups, we have to speak the truth to people. And it's hard to do sometimes because we fear sometimes what man might say or do. We have to get past that fear. Why? Because the truth is so essential unto salvation. The Bible says that he is truth. So when I tell them about Christ, I am telling them about truth. I am telling them about life. And I am telling about the only way to the Father. We have to speak truth and we cannot fear it. The reason why we don't talk to people too often is we fear. I know all about it. Then I look for creative ways to tell somebody about Christ. I'll be really smooth and sneaky. I'm an idiot when I do that. And I've done it way too long. No. We step right into the game and we tell them the truth. We tell them the way. We tell them about life and light. And he's speaking the truth and he's doing it for his people. And he's telling her that maybe God has brought you into this palace for such a time as this. What's the time? It's a big deal time. It's to stop the annihilation of the Jews. Why is that such a big deal? Very honestly, God's got them. But very honestly, because the line of Christ is going to go through somebody in this region of the world, from the tribe of Judah. There's an interruption and a try to steal away the coming of our Savior. For such a time as this, we step into the gap and we speak. But you know what? We all know the truth. Jesus came. Jesus was born. Jesus did his redemptive work on the cross. He paid for our sins right then and there. What's left? What's left for Satan? The fire is left. But what about the meantime? The meantime, he is at work right now stopping you and me and those who we love from connecting with the Christ. So he's changed his game plan because he had to stop the line of Christ being born, to stop the line of him being deceived in the desert about what his ministry is and who he is and what he would give him, to try and stop his work at the cross. He failed. Satan failed at every one of those. Just like Haman failed at every one of these opportunities, and you'll see it in about 2 minutes, if I can go hurry up and go fast. So what does do? The sixth thing? Esther rises to the challenge. What does she do first? I'm going to read this because I think it's so powerful. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What happened to Esther? Queen Esther grew 10 sizes that day. Just think about it. She was afraid for her own life. And something happened. What was it? There was a mentor in her life that spoke truth and life to her and revealed things she needed to hear. She loves her people, and he challenged her with his people. Her tone, now this is me. Don't say Pastor Mike said this is exactly how it is. This is how I saw it. Her tone, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to see the king, made me just think about Jesus in the garden, when he said, not my will, but yours be done. What does that mean? They're both going to perish. What also does it mean? Either way, they're both going to see the king. I just love that stuff. Now, don't make that your theology unless you've studied it and you think it is, but that's how I see it. If I perish, I perish. What else does it mean? She just moved from worrying about herself in the flesh to being concerned about things in the spirit. She's now a spirit realm thinker as opposed to a fleshly thinker. And most of us in the church have to make that crossing from being concerned about physical things to being concerned about spiritual things. I'm going to take another little thing, and this is just what I saw. When we were doing worship today, and it was slower and more somber. I know most of the people in here want that thing cranked up. Go, baby, let's go. Woo-hoo! You know, I mean, just singing loud and screaming loud and just getting into it, some dancing, all that stuff. In a lot of ways, I see that as a physical thing. But when we brought it to the very quiet, soft, it was more heartfelt. I saw that as like spirit. We went from physical enjoyment to a spiritual reality, which runs deeper and cleaner and better. Now, we're still going to crank it up. It's still going to be great. David danced. We should dance. I maybe want to take that one back. But you get the idea. When we move from physical to spiritual, that's what God has called us to do forever. When you're worried about self, your physical self, you start to forget about the spiritual self. What can mere man do to me? He can do nothing to me if I am in him. If I perish, I perish. I'm going to see the king. Thank you, Jesus. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. How did Mordecai get his position? We'll see this in a little bit. God's at work. How did Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get past Nebuchadnezzar? Because God turned them basically into the most physical of themselves and became an animal which ate grass for 7 years. He got his attention because God is at work. Your enemies that you struggle with, God is at work. Not for him to do what you want him to do. He's at work in them because he loves them, and he's changing them, and he's growing them to be what he has called them to be. He's at work. He changes kings. He changes presidents. If we think the end of our existence is going to be because who we voted for, we've missed the boat. We really have. And by the way, I'll talk about voting when it comes up again. But the reality is, he is in control. And his perfect will be accomplished. Do you believe it? Amen. And I have to believe it. And by the way, I have to wrestle to believe it. How about the pain you're going through that we talked about here earlier? It's never going to go away. It's never going to happen. Can you get past that? And this is a hard thing I'm asking. Can you get past that and get to the place where you just so trust in him and you don't operate in fear any longer? You operate in faith. He's got me. He's got my dad. What happened to my dad? My dad died. He's got him. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians, those who have hope grieve differently than those without hope. The challenge for this body today is, do you know him? Do you believe him? And are you ready to go with him wherever he calls you to go? And not fear for self or selfish things, but instead, Bible says, fear, there's one place for it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in Proverbs. Fear God, not man. All right, if the worship team could come up. Oh, wait. Oh, no, I was going to show you a video. Boy, oh, boy, I heard a couple out there just chirp at me. Steve, could you put that video on?
Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution, and the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that, first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now, the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story, Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral examples, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says, no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history. And he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
It is a great story. And to cram, whatever, 10 or 11 chapters, whatever it is, into a 30-minute thing is really not an easy task. So what I'm going to challenge you all to do, go home and read this story. If you're in a life group, you've already done it. If you're not in a life group, actually, you can always do the life group scriptures and study them on your own every week. If you're not in a life group, that's okay. But this story you should read again so you get a full flow of it. This was an interrupted story presented today, but you'll get a good idea. It's rich, and we just scratched the surface on it. But God, if he be in it, it be right. And so the challenge for us is to be in it with him, knowing full well that there will be enmity between you and those who are not in it with you. It'll be subtle. It'll be harsh. It'll be both. You'll get different things. Right now, I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and just to think for a second. If you are not in Christ, very really, you're an enemy of God. I know God. I like God. You are an enemy of God if you're not in him. If you have not come to the place where you said, Jesus, you are Lord. You are God. One with the Father and one with the Spirit. And if in any way you're your own God, you make all the shots without considering him or putting him at his right place, you are enmity. You are against God. That's as plain as I know how to say it. And you will deserve the same destruction that came to the Agagites, the Amalekites. It was going to come to Nineveh too, but God, they received them. They repented, and it was held off. It came to the world in Noah's day because they refused to honor God and follow him, and he wiped them out. So what you see here is a holy God and a loving God, fully love, fully holy at the same time. He must do what he must do because he is God, he is holy, he is love. And what does it mean to come to him? You just say, Jesus, I receive you as Lord in my life. Jesus, I give up the throne to you. And I submit to you, Lord. Jesus, take my sin. because I can't carry it on my own. Because carrying it on my own means death. That's a hard message, but it's such a beautiful message for those that receive them. If you've never received him today, everybody's just close your eyes. If you can raise your hand and say, yeah, I want to receive him today. Is there anybody that wants to receive Jesus today as Lord? Are we all with him and all believers? I'll give you just a minute to think. I'm assuming everybody's a believer here. That's beautiful. Then the next thing is, do you struggle trusting him? And my hand is going up. Do you struggle trusting him? Put your hands up high and we're going to pray. Anybody else? You trust him maybe at a level, but you don't trust him, trust him. Father God, right now in Jesus' name, I pray for every hand that's raised, that you would speak to each of our hearts, that you would grow our faith, that we would have the faith of Esther or the faith of Mordecai. Grow our faith to that place where we can say, if I perish, I perish. Doesn't matter. I am going to see the King of Kings. Father, I pray for the confidence to speak about who you are in a day when that's shunned, when they're trying to quiet down the voices to speak to who you are. Give me the faith and the strength to step in that place. I pray that for each of us in Jesus' name. I come against fear in Jesus' name, to fear to ally with you, the fear to worry about what people say, the fear that comes at us from in our spirits. We wipe that out, Father, and we ask for faith once again. In Jesus' name. I pray for a spirit of encouragement to come, that we speak life to those who are struggling. We speak life by the truth of God's word. Help us all to do that with our children and our grandchildren and our families and our siblings and those we come to work with and go to work with. In Jesus' name. Jesus. I pray for a spirit of boldness, because your spirit dwells in us as believers, that we go and tell a world who is lost. Because at this point now, Lord, we see clearly that those who are at enmity with you are lost and you love them. So we go to them with boldness and not fear, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Father, we can't do any of this in our own strength. And if you want this, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you're at. Father, I want your Holy Spirit to live in me. If that's what you want, stand up right where you're at. Holy Spirit, come into me. Holy Spirit, come into those who have stood for you and equip them with the power to walk the walk, with the power to be the light, with the power to share of who you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Bible says that God gives good gifts, especially to those who ask, and he says, especially the Holy Spirit. So you ask, right where you're standing, ask the Holy Spirit to come into your heart right now. Holy Spirit, baptize me in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, baptize me in Jesus' name. Repeat after me if that's you. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, baptize me in Jesus' name. Amen.